How many of this is the first time for some of you besides me? How many new? Yeah. I'm a little out of my comfort zone. I've been 40 or some years in a pastorate. It's always been behind a pulpit where you feel safe and where you have a computer with your PowerPoint up on the screen and you have an overhead projector. I use a scroll so you can write and review and that kind of thing. So this is interesting. I want to begin with a word of prayer. Would you join me? Father, I want to thank you today for the opportunity to be in this part of the world. Certainly a lot of history here. And as we think about Israel, we can't help but think about our country at this moment. We're on the threshold of an election. And what happens in that part of the world is going to have a direct impact here. And Father, my prayer, and I'm sure the prayer of all of us, is that you'll put the right man in there for us, that we can continue to be the leaders of the world and hopefully recover the reasons why our country was established and to perpetuate that through this message. Father, I just pray that this morning the things which are being shared, not just by me, but other teachers and some of the places that we're visiting, somehow, Father, package this material together to make an impact upon each one of us, but especially upon anyone here who may not know Jesus as their own personal Savior. We just came from Chorazin and here at Bethsaida, where there's a lot of resistance to the truth. And Father, I don't know what it's going to take for any one individual to bring those barriers down, those walls down, and somehow to allow your Spirit to do its incredible work of grace. But I just pray that your Spirit would be at work here this morning and use this material not only for just an information purposes, but for growth and grace and to strengthen our relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've been asked to talk on Bethsaida. I'll be talking later this week on some other places, but just to kind of recap on what Ezra mentioned here, I kind of leave my material. This is my computer this morning. This is my overhead projector. So anyway. The name Bethsaida, my source tells me it was derived from the Aramaic, Northwest Semitic dialect of Hebrew. I understand it means the house of fish. Is that correct? Where's Ezra? Yeah, fish community. It makes sense, doesn't it? It was a well-known fishing town or village located here on the west coast of the Galilee. It was regarded as a fishing port of Capernaum, and Jesus spent a great deal of his ministry time here. Bethsaida is mentioned at least seven times in the New Testament, and Jesus is in the context of each of those. If you're interested to follow along with me, we're going to be looking at one passage, Luke 9, and that has to do with the feeding of the 5,000. The other references are Matthew 11, where Jesus reproached the population here for their failure to repent after witnessing his numerous miracles. They were a very, very hard sell. And so the results are simply played out in history. Mark 6, Bethsaida is mentioned in the context of feeding the 5,000. Our passage is a parallel passage. Mark 8, Jesus healed a blind man. Luke 10, the parallel passage to Mark 11. And then John 1:44 and 12:21 confirm Bethsaida as the home of Philip, Andrew, and Peter, fishermen all, of course. There's a lot been taught about the feeding of the 5,000. And the more I've studied the text, I'm going to take a slightly different spin on it. And I think there's some things here that we need to come to terms with, which I hope has some practical application for all of us. If you look at Luke chapter 9 and the first nine verses, I'm going to point out two things. And this is the context coming up to the feeding of the 5,000. And the first thing we notice in the opening verses, it says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That's pretty heady stuff. You're a fisherman, and that's all you've known. And a guy comes up to you and says, come follow me, and I'm going to give you power you've never experienced before. You're going to cast out demons. You can heal. You're going to do the incredible. You're going to perform the miraculous. That's a wow in my book. And so the challenge was on. So they go out and they do their thing. The other thing in the context, it starts down around verse 7. And again, this is still leading up to the feeding of the 5,000. He says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead." And remember that Herod had just had John the Baptist killed. So he thinks this guy possibly is coming back from the dead. And some say, no, he's Elias or Elijah has appeared. Others say that, no, he's one of the old prophets risen again. And so Herod said to John, "I've beheaded this guy, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him. So you've got two things in the context leading up to the feeding of 5,000. You have 12 guys that are handpicked. You got the list over in Matthew 10. And Jesus is training these guys to impact his generation with the gospel of the kingdom. And hopefully this message will not only turn his country around, but it will absolutely impact the entire course of human history. And I think they failed the first test, and I'm going to show you why. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And then the other person, Herod the Tetrarch, he was clueless too. They both had head issues. The 12 apostles had a fat head, and I think Herod had a flathead. He didn't get it. But in both cases, they didn't get it, but for different reasons. And so as we take a look at the context coming up to this, there are two questions I think that need to be raised, and then you begin to appreciate the nature of the miracle that Christ performed. What could Jesus do that would show his disciples that this new power and authority that they had just experienced was really God at work in them, and not just them? It was God at work in them and through them. They totally missed that. And so there was a real disconnect. And the other question is, what could he do next that could really confirm to Herod that Jesus is really the Christ, the Son of God, that he's the real deal? So you've got two situations. You got 12 disciples who don't get it, and you have Herod the Tetrarch, who is clueless. Now, if you were Jesus, what would you do? I mean, what could you say or do that you could kind of resolve both of these situations? And of course, his answer, his response is the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus decided, instead of having men to go out and catch fish, Jesus, in his brilliant way, turns around. He's going to use fish to catch men, just the opposite. I thought, that's cool. I like that. I thought Gene would probably like that too. You'll use that sometime, won't you? Yeah.
I steal everything I teach.
That's all right. So Jesus performed this miracle himself, one that absolutely could not be disputed for its miraculous nature. The miracle is what it is. I mean, he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then it was all said and done. He collected how many baskets? 12 baskets. Okay. That's cool. I mean, that's never been done before. Now, when we take a look then at the actual miracle itself, the context for that begins in verse 10. And with each verse, I just kind of would just summarize a thought, but with each verse, I think rolls out of that a basic lesson, and that's kind of what I hope that you hold on to. So in verse 10, it said, "Now the apostles, when they returned, they told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Caesar." That verse tells me they didn't get it. When they came back, they told Jesus everything they had done. Not what God had done through them. Not the fact that God had performed these incredible miracles through them. It's, look what I've done. And they were really impressed with themselves. And, of course, the Lord was not even a part of the picture in their report. So they gave the account of what they did, not God through them. And I think, if we can take a lesson out of that, I think that we need to be careful about being overly impressed with what we do for God. You know, it's not about you and me. It's about him. And I think that whatever is said and done, that really has to come through. I like what John the Baptist says. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. We got to get out of the picture. We got to get out of the way. If the world can't see Christ in us, we just go home, go fishing. That's what I would do. But we need to get out of his way. And so whenever credit is to be given, credit should be given where credit is due. And so they had those powers, they had those abilities, they healed, they did incredible things they'd never done before. And they come up and say, Jesus, look what I did. They didn't get it. And so we need to understand. I like what, and if I can tag this to two verses of Scripture, I like Philippians 2:13, where Paul says, okay, it is God who is at work in you. That's number one. Both to will and to work. That's number two. And he says, for his good pleasure, number three. It doesn't say everything, but it puts the spotlight where it really belongs. It's not about you and me doing great things for God. It's God doing great things through you and me. I like 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul, he says, whatever you do, it's always to his glory and not to your glory. Doxa means an extension, a reflection, a manifestation of God. In verse 11, he continues, he says, now the people, when they knew it, followed him and received him and spoke unto them to the kingdom and healed them that had need. I think in another parallel passage, they got into a boat of Jesus Christ and they went around and he saw where the boat was going. So they all went down. And when he got off, they're all waiting for him right there. So you would think, now I taught you guys to heal, and I gave you the power and authority, and I go do it. No, he says, you sit down and watch. And Jesus did the healing this time. And I think he's watching, are you getting it yet? It's not about you, it's about me. So he did the healing. And then in the next thing, he says, there's a lot of people out there and they're hungry. He says, what have we got? Well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So we better send them into town and let them go to the local McDonald's or whatever's out there and get their hamburgers, and get their food and so forth. They still don't have it right. And so it says, I like the Matthew translation, it says that the apostles say that we're in a desolate place. And you know, that really is a good place to be in life. They were forced to realize that they did not have what it takes. They were forced to look at the Lord. My friend Charlotte, how many know Charlotte Kurtz? When Tom died, we finally got together with Charlotte. I said, darling, I said, tell me, what's God taught you out of all this? And I remember her one comment, and she struggled with it. She says, well, it's not until you come to the end of yourself that you finally come to yourself. And she realized that it's not about Charlotte, it's about the Lord working through Charlotte. And then what Paul said, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And of course, it records the principle that God's grace is always sufficient in times like these. So, at any rate, being in a desolate place, I think there's a lesson that speaks to all of us. All of us, before our race is over, you're going to be in a desolate place in life. It might be financially. It might be emotionally. I'll share one with you. I'm a father of 2 children. I have an incredible wife. We have 2 good kids. They're good today. It wasn't always true. Jonathan was easier to raise than our daughter. Our daughter took a hard left turn when she became an early teenager. And if you're a father who loves your children and you're desperately trying to communicate that, when they take a hard left turn, it really breaks your heart. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to know everything and say everything right and do everything right. It's supposed to all come out right. Wrong. And they got a mind of their own. They've got a will of their own. And I was in a desolate place in my own life, and I was struggling with trying to hold on to someone I desperately love, but I felt like I was losing, and that can crush you if you let it. And at the time, I was doing exegetical work in Romans, and it just hit me like a freight train. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 33, just give me a second here. Romans 11:33, Paul says this. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And when I sat back and looked at that verse, I thought, Michael, you dumb butt. I've been trying to deal with my daughter, when my daughter, all on my own terms, my own time, and my own way. And God's working in life in his own way. I needed to get out of his way and let God do his own work of grace. The good news, today she's happily married, 3 kids, and everything is fine. Not quite spiritually where she needs to be, but it was a painful lesson for me that when you're going through that desperate, that desolate time, it's a time that God can work in your life. It's like Lincoln said, and he's been quoted here recently in the news, that in facing the issues of the Civil War and slavery, he said, "I came to this conclusion that ultimately the only place I had left to go was on my knees before God." Close to that. And really, that's a good place to be, on your knees before God, and to realize that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and so forth, and they're certainly superior. So, at any rate, desolate times are places or opportunities then for us to trust the Lord and for him to do an incredible work of grace. Are we out of time?
Yes.
That's a good way to put
it. Yeah, well, I've only got about 10 more points, but you know what's passive, how that goes. But the interesting thing is he goes on to say that he fed them all and they were all satisfied. And so that might be a good note to end this on, that whatever God is doing in your life, if you listen to him, let God work in your life, do a work of grace, you will be satisfied. And wherever else you're looking for it, if God isn't in it, it's not going to satisfy. Only God's satisfied. And he knows how to do that. And so the tetrarch, I mean, there was a miracle that Herod couldn't deny. It was absolutely true. So he dealt with Herod. And think the apostles, they learned a lesson in grace. That's all about God working through them. It's not about your ability and so forth. It's about being available for God to work in and through your life. And I think that's it's a simple, but it's a very profound lesson of life. Because human nature is, we're going to take the bull by the horns and do our own thing, don't we? Yeah, okay. Well, if you want to hear the rest of it, come back next year and I'll find it out. All right.